You've come back to school. For some of you, this is your first time to Bob Jones. For others, you're returning back for another semester. The last 3 weeks, 21 days, 24 days, all kinds of things have happened. And some of you, it was smooth sailing, a wonderful time at home, vacation, enjoyed yourself, ate way too much, slept too much, but you still had a great time. But you know what? There are others of you that have come back to school, and something happened over this Christmas break that broke your heart. Or something that has come into your life is confusing. Or perhaps you've drifted away. I'm so glad that Christ is our rock. And He is our anchor. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. Tonight and tomorrow night we are going to be blessed by the ministry of Mark Kittrell. Mark came here as a student from Indiana. He grew up in a pastor's home. He was an outstanding basketball player in high school. He received 53 different letters from various schools that were interested in his basketball skills and coming to their university to play. But during his high school years, God called him into the ministry. And as he told me tonight, it was so clear he knew God called him. And so he came to Bob Jones University to prepare for ministry, graduated, went on to get his graduate degree here. He and his wife, Tammy Sue, and they have been in the ministry ever since. They have three children. Their oldest son, Caleb, graduated from Bob Jones in 2014. And I've always, at a distance, really respected Mark for lots of different reasons. I think his demeanor, his personality, his steady eddiness, his faithfulness. For many years, he traveled as an evangelist. He actually traveled for Bob Jones University doing evangelistic meetings. And God has led him in the last number of years to be the president of Pacific Rim Missions International, where they're training national pastors and providing ministry resources and supporting gospel projects in Asia and in the Pacific region. As we had supper tonight, he was talking about his excitement for the Philippines and Cambodia and the opportunities of the gospel. And I love to be around someone whose vision is far bigger than themselves. Their vision is the world for Christ. And so I hope you'll open your heart tonight and tomorrow evening as Mark comes and speaks and gives God's word to you tonight, and that you'll receive God's word and believe it and walk with Christ. Mark.
Thank you, Dr. Pettit, for the kind introduction. And let me add my word of welcome to the new students. Perhaps there are some here, and even though it's mid-school year, so to speak, you're just either starting or this is your first time at the university this school year. But most of you are returning from the Christmas break, and I welcome you back. I know some of you had to fight the weather to get back, and I almost did as well. We had an ice storm out in Portland, Oregon, that basically shut down our airport Saturday and Sunday before I came. So we thought it was going to be a little dicey getting out of there, but God was gracious and made it in. And excited to be able to start off the second semester and the new year with you tonight and tomorrow night. As I've been around campus today, and even as I look out right now, I see a lot of familiar faces, a lot of friends. I've been in your churches, and some of you have been counselors at camps where I've spoken. And so I hope we can reconnect over these couple of days that I'm here. Just to mention briefly, tomorrow after chapel, I will spend about 2 or 3 hours just kind of in the student center, hanging out, getting something to eat. And so that'd be a great opportunity for you if you don't have classes or you have some time available to stop by. I would love just to be able to say hi to you. And really, for anyone, would like some new introductions as well, some new friends, if you just want to come by, talk about life or ministry or missions or church planting or evangelism or what have you, then I'll be available after chapel tomorrow in the Student Center and look forward to that. I'd also like to pass along a hafaday to the students that are here from Guam. Guam is actually the overseas base for our Pacific Rim Missions International. We have a great partnership and a connection with Harvest Baptist Church there in Guam. And so I'm hoping to be able to connect with those students as well. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 7. And then we'll pause for just a moment of prayer. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, which would make him 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. And the images that were on high above them he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this word, your word. And we ask now that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. There is a very clear message in this passage for each one in here this evening. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts full of understanding, and wills that are engaged to obedience. We pray tonight that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. The passage that I just read for you is an account of one of the great spiritual awakenings, revivals, that happened in the history of Israel. It is notable for its content. Idols were destroyed. They were cut down. They were crushed. Graven images weren't just cut down, they were beaten to powder. False priests were cut off from the land so truth could prevail. The temple of God, which had been set up by Josiah's grandfather as a place where Baal and false gods would be worshipped, was now in the process of being restored so God could be worshipped truly once again. The Passover, the Jewish religious holiday of greatest significance. The next chapter over, chapter 35, verse 18 says, the Passover wasn't kept like it was in the days of Josiah, since the days of Samuel the prophet. There was a renewed interest in God, in worship. People were revived, their hearts were stirred. And it was happening in the purge throughout the land. It's also notable for its scope. It literally brought an entire nation into covenant with God into covenant through His Word. And people began to seek God corporately as a nation. And yet, interestingly, in one sense or two senses or maybe even three, it really shouldn't have even happened. All the odds were against it. There were a tidal wave of things that should have prevented this from happening. One, for 57 years before Josiah ascends to the throne, Israel has been steeped in idolatry. Recent history is against anything happening for God. It's dark. It's bleak. In fact, it's so bad that later on, when Josiah wants an inquiry about a word from the Lord, he has to send a group of men to Huldah, the prophetess, a woman, because you can hardly find a man of God, a true prophet in the land. That's how bad it was. History is against him. That 57 years of history, it runs in his own bloodline. It's in his family. Manasseh reigned 55 years, chapter 33 says, and he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. He literally went into the temple, the place where it says God's name and presence alone should be there. And he erected altars for Baal. And this was happening right in the house of God. And when God writes the epitaph on his tombstone, it says this, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. His son Amon steps to the throne, and his reign is much shorter, only 2 years. This is Josiah's father. But Amon's life, as is often the case when you have a wicked father, the Bible says Amon trespassed more and more. And even though later on Manasseh saw in captivity, he was humbled before God and said, we need to take these down. His son, Amon, ascended to the throne and he restored everything, all the idols. And again, for a 2 year period before Josiah comes to the throne, it's bad. And when God writes the epitaph on his tombstone, it reads just like his father's. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we come to Josiah, and our expectation naturally is to think he did worse than Manasseh. He did worse than Amon, his grandfather and his father. This is in his bloodline, 57 years of history against him. It runs in his own family. And in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2, we are absolutely arrested by God with this statement. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Whoa. That is radically different. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you expect it to say something that follows and all of a sudden it's the exact opposite and it's so different that it catches your attention and you're like, oh, wait a minute. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was it. No. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Furthermore, it shouldn't have happened, but I see this as a positive. Can I say this? He was a college student. He was 20 years old when the purge began. At 16, he begins seeking after God. And there's a 4-year period here where he becomes so stirred about what is happening in the land. Finally, at 20 years old, he says, we've got to do something about this. And a spiritual awakening, a revival takes place. that sweeps the land. And now the question we all should have at this point is, how did this happen? What was different about Josiah? In fact, if I ask the question tonight and ask us, let's take a boat, and I said, how many people in here believe that America right now could use a spiritual awakening, something from God that just stirs us, ignites the fire, creates passion in our heart for God? How many people believe that America needs a spiritual awakening? I would fairly suppose it would be an almost unanimous hand raising. Oh, yeah, Mark, man, we're struggling spiritually in our nation. We need God to do something. You've just come off Christmas break. If I ask another question, how many of you believe that your church back home could use a spiritual awakening? For God to really do something in the hearts of people to make them think and live radically different? Probably still would be quite a show of hands. Yeah, Mark, my church could use a revival. We really could use God doing something in our assembly. If I ask the question, how many young people in here tonight believe that you need revival? That you're actually at the core of this. You see, before anything can happen nationally, or before anything can happen locally, or before anything can happen, let's say, corporately in a church, it always starts at the same place. And we're all here tonight. It's just you and God. In your mind's eye, I want you right now to empty the room. And there's no one else but me and you and God. And that's it. There would be no mistake about who the message is for. So tonight, how did this happen? It's a study in spiritual awakening. It's a study in revival. I want to know. And I love the fact that God's Spirit does not leave us guessing. You see, when Josiah sends this group of men to inquire of the prophetess, she delivers back a very specific word. And that word is found in verse 27 of chapter 34. And in this verse, I want you to note our outline this evening, very clear from the text. Verse 26, as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Someone asked the great revivalist Gypsy Smith, how do you have revival? And he gave an interesting answer. He said, take your index finger, stoop down to the ground, draw a circle in the dirt, step inside the circle, and then begin praying a prayer like this. God, begin revival inside this circle. And tonight, I'm going to tell you, not from my own life, but from Josiah's, exactly how to have it. Number one, you have to have a tender heart. There's no way for God to awaken you spiritually without a tender heart. In fact, only two times in the Old Testament, once in Job and here, is this Hebrew word used in connection with the heart. The very definition of the word is the character of being soft. And when something has the character of being soft, it therefore is pliable by nature. You can work with it. You can move it. You can shape it. You can do whatever you want with it if it's soft. In fact, the word reminds me of something I used to love to do when I was just a little kid. One of my favorite things to do was to get a fresh can of Play-Doh, pop the lid, take a sniff of that fresh clay, and then take my little hand and work my fingers through the soft clay all the way down to the bottom of the jar. And then I tried to pull the lump of clay, the whole lump of clay, out of the jar in just one foul swoop. Once I get that fresh clay out of the jar, I only need one thing. Imagination. Man, I'm going to make a boat. And my hands would start working and the clay would work with me. And if I decided to change my mind, oh, I'm tired of that. I want to make an airplane. I just smushed it all back up and my imagination started over again and my hands would shape it and it would work with me. Every way I tried to mold it and shape it and form it, it was so easy to work with. It took whatever shape I wanted. So I have a question for you tonight. How easy is it for God to work with you? If we mentioned your name before the Lord tonight, what would He say about your disposition? Oh, Mark, they are so easy. Whatever will I have for them, they're like clay in my hands. They're just so easy to work with. Oh my goodness, the opening services, they're right there. They're listening for like Samuel, the whisper, the voice of God in the night that just calls the name Samuel, Samuel. And they're right there. They're responsive, tender, pliable. I convict them. They deal with it. I speak to them, they surrender it. I command them, they obey it. So easy to work with. Or would God say something else? They're so hard. In fact, if you leave Play-Doh out and the outside elements get to it, that's the thing that makes it unworkable. And it becomes hard. And when it becomes hard, it becomes brittle and it breaks apart. And I found after a while, leaving it out for too long, it just became so hard to work with. In fact, to a point where it's like, I can't work with this anymore. I need to get a fresh can. Are you hard for God to work with? When is the last time you responded? God convicted you about that last semester. You know what seat you were in. You know the text the preacher was in. You know exactly what God spoke to you about. And what did you do? You were reading the Bible. You know exactly what God said to you. The words leaped off the page and spoke to your heart. And you know what you should have done. But you didn't. In fact, the condition of hard-heartedness is so important that nearly an entire psalm was written about it. Psalm 95. And that psalm was so important that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 nearly quoted that psalm in its entirety on the portion of hard-heartedness, because he wanted to make sure that his brethren, the Jews, did not have the same response to God as they did in the wilderness. They were so hard to work with. So he said, "Today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. As in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today." Now note this phrase at the end of that passage, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And that's how it happens. That thing called the deceitfulness of sin. Mark, what is the deceitfulness of sin? Well, look at the passage. It starts with this word. Today, if you will hear God's voice. And it ends with this word. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. And if we don't respond today, what happens? You become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here is what the deceitfulness of sin is. Putting off until tomorrow what God spoke to your heart about today. And some of you are doing that. God has been trying to get your attention because you need to be saved, and you keep putting it off, and you know how to play that game. Been there, done that, growing up in a pastor's home and in church all my life, but not getting saved till I was almost 16 years old. And you find a way to just walk out of the service and dismiss it and get busy with your boyfriend or girlfriend or studies. And the fact is, God's been speaking to you about that for a long time and convicting you, and every time you put it off, every service, you're convicted, but you walk out without doing something about it. Deceitfulness of sin. A little harder. God's been speaking to some of you about obedience. You know exactly what it is. I don't have to go through the list of commands. It's very clear to you what God spoke to your heart about last semester or last Sunday. You know what He wants you to do, and He spoke to you in that service that day. But you keep getting up and walking out and saying, "There's tomorrow." God's been speaking to some of you about surrender. He's been speaking to some of you about sin. He's been speaking to you about something specifically. And the reason you're so hard for God to work with is because you have lost the urgency of listening to His voice today. So can I ask you to do something tonight? In fact, can I ask you to do it right now? In fact, to be honest with you, it's actually part of the invitation already after point one. In your heart, right there, not outwardly, in your heart, how many young people in here tonight on the inside right now would raise your hand and say, "That's me. I get it. No wonder I'm so cold. No wonder I'm so apathetic. No wonder the Bible doesn't mean much to me. No wonder I'm not moved at an invitation. No wonder the apathy, that it's just I'm going through the motions, the deadness. That's me. God spoke to me last summer at camp. God spoke to me last semester. God spoke to me 10 years ago. And I just keep putting it off. And I just keep making it harder for God to work with me. And now the clay of my life is hard and it's crumbly. And God tries to work with me and shape it, but I keep falling apart and nothing is happening. God, do something for me." And I'll tell you, if you'll let Him, it's easy to start over. And here's how you do it. Today. Tonight. This service right now. "Mark, I'm raising my hand on the inside. I need for God to work in my life. I've got to get back to the place where I have a tender heart. Where it's just that, where I make it easy for God to work with me." I was mingling with some students today. I love to ask questions. "What are you going to do with your life?" And some, "Yep, where I'm headed." And others, I don't know. I'm kind of foggy on that right now. I'm not sure. I'm actually kind of a little nervous because I keep pursuing this major, but I don't know where it's going to end up. You know the remedy for all of that? Just a tender heart. Young people, God never makes mistakes when we're pliable, because we're just like clay in His hands and He can fashion us and form us to fit exactly His will and what He wants to do with our lives. Even when it's not clear to you, He's working and molding and shaping. Your part of that is you have to be tender. And I love it when that happens. I can only remember ever one service in my life, and if it happens again, I would understand better and I would love it even more. But I was about halfway through my message, preaching, at a youth conference, and a young man who was sitting very close to the front row, he could not wait. And he was under such conviction from God, talking about today. His voice from God was right now. And the young man jumped out of his seat and he ran to the aisle. And the first thought for a preacher is, okay, he's going to lose everything. And he's trying to get to the bathroom really quickly or, you know, some emergency. And he jumped up and he ran to the aisle and he's got everyone's attention. And he runs out the back. And as he's running out the back door, he cried out, "I need to be saved." Got it. He didn't even wait for the invitation. He got it. Today. Now. This service. Not tomorrow's chapel. Not tomorrow night. Oh, we'll be back in the same. No. Now. Soft. Pliable. Workable. In God's hands. But if you put it off till tomorrow, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In order to have personal revival, you have to have a tender heart. And all of us can start there tonight. We can deal with God tonight as God deals with us tonight. Second thing you have to have, humility. The term that's used here in verse 27 literally means to be brought low or into subjection. The idea is humbling myself, bringing myself, you know, pride is elevating myself to where I don't belong. Humility is putting myself in my proper place before God. So it's a bringing, a humbling of your life underneath God's authority. In fact, I want to show you humility right out of the text here. Someone defined it this way. Humility is simply my honesty before God. Let's be honest. When it comes to evaluating ourselves spiritually, we all struggle there. We like to elevate. We like to say we're up. We put on a front. We, you know, oh, everything's okay. And it's like, really? Well, how does God see it? And the impression that we give on the outside and what God sees on the inside, you know, we know from the Scriptures, that can be two entirely different things. In this case, not so. In fact, one of Josiah's first actions is, let's restore the temple, let's get the idols out, let's repair it. Let's get the worship of God back where it needs to be. So they collect money. Supplies are purchased. Let's gut it and remodel it. God's glory. And as they are repairing the temple, oh, what's this? Whoa, this is the law of Moses. This is a copy of the Scriptures, the Word of God. You know what? You better take this and read it to the king. And look what happens down in verse 19. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king's, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book. Now I want you to note the order. It's very important. Because Josiah that day, after the law was read in his hearing, he could have stood up off of his throne and pointed his finger at a lot of people. Go get the false priests and go get these apathetic Christians and he could have done a lot of finger pointing, but he said, first, go inquire of the Lord for me. And then you can inquire for them. But first, I want you to inquire for me. And ever since Genesis 3, we've all been very good about pointing fingers and blame shifting and never taking personal responsibility for our own self before God. Josiah did. I want a word for me, about me first. In fact, it reminds me of that old Negro spiritual. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my father, it's not my mother, it's not my sister, it's not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And until you're honest, you can't have revival. God's not going to do anything for the person who spiritually is dishonest. Where are you at tonight? I've already mentioned some things. Some of you need to be saved. You just need to be honest. You're not converted. Some of you need to surrender your life. God's been tugging at your heart a long time. And you are putting on such a good front, a real good show right here. But in the depths of your heart, you're unsurrendered. Some of you need to take a step of obedience tonight. Spirit of God, He's been dealing with you about it, and it's so fearful for you to take that step. But you need to. Some of you need to deal with sin tonight. Sin that you engaged in over the holidays. Sin that you maybe you've hidden in your life for a long time. And it's just this matter of hearing the Word of God. And instead of keeping myself up here in pride, remember, God resists proud people. I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm not going to work with you. You're too hard to work with. And I say this reverently, instead of just being pliable in my hands, when I think of you, I think of getting out my sledgehammer. You are so hard to work with. How many times have I tried to get your attention? You won't move. You won't obey. You won't get saved. You won't surrender that. You won't get that sin out of your life. God resists the proud when we keep ourselves up here and we put this smile on our face. And the exterior, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. Hey, how things going in your life? Oh, everything's great. Please take this kindly. Liar. Come on, that is just a bold-faced lie, and you know it. Josiah, read those words. Read them again. Oh my goodness, the wrath of God. Go inquire of the Lord for me. That's brutal. But it is the way for God to spiritually awaken you like you've never been before. He did that for one man. Never forget his testimony. He said, Mark, someone invited my wife and me to a special meeting, evangelistic meetings. And my wife and I heard the gospel for the first time in our lives. And she was so moved by the gospel, she caught me off guard, that at the invitation, I was sitting closer to the aisle. She put her hand in front of me, moved me back, slipped by me out into the aisle, walked forward. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I need to be saved. Just incredibly moved. He said, I wasn't so moved. So he said, I knew something was different when the first Sunday after she made that decision, she got up Sunday morning, first time in her life. She got ready for church. She got her two children ready for church. I was still sleeping in bed. And before she went out the door for church, she came into the bedroom and she said, honey, I'd like to invite you to go with me and the kids to church this morning. And he said, I looked at my wife and said, honey, I don't need to go to church. You might need to go to church and the kids might need to go to church, but I don't need to go to church. Take the kids, go to church. And that same exact scenario went on for 2 years. Every single Sunday morning. Honey, I'd like to invite you to go with me and the kids to church this morning. I don't need to go to church. Take the kids, go to church. You need it, not me. Other people need it. I don't need it. And one Sunday morning, that changed. Because Daddy didn't know it. This particular Sunday morning, when Mom came into the bedroom, one of his children was tagging along behind Mom, and Daddy couldn't see the child. Same scenario. Honey, I'd like to invite you to go with me and the kids to church this morning. I don't need to go to church. Take the kids, go to church. And he said, the moment those words came out of my mouth, my child, who I didn't know was in the room, walked around from behind mom, was just at that age and height to be able to walk right up to the bed and look me square in the eyes and said, Daddy, if you don't need to go to church this morning, then neither do I. And he said, my child took the dagger and went straight for the heart. I threw the covers off. I got dressed for church. First Sunday morning in my life, I took my wife and my children to church. He said, Mark, the rest of the story is, that's the Sunday morning that I got saved. Honesty. So the second part of the invitation tonight is, as you're sitting there, is there anyone in here right now that on the inside is raising your hand saying, Pastor Mark, that's me. I look this way on the outside, but on the inside, if I am brutally honest with God, like Josiah was, there's sin. There are idols. There are unsurrendered things. There's disobedience. There's unbelief. You got to have a tender heart or God can't work with you. You have to be honest or God won't work with you. And the last thing that the prophetess calls attention to from the Lord that was in Josiah's life is the thing, the dynamic that changes all of it. Very simply, godly sorrow. There has to be something about the presence of God and His holiness that just arrests you, shocks you. Where you're at, in your seat. Things have to change. In fact, Billy Sunday said, when is revival needed? Here's when. When carelessness and unconcern keep people asleep. When are you going to stop sleeping? When are you going to get past your carelessness and your unconcern? When is the presence and the person and the Holy Spirit of God so going to arrest your attention that you say, it can't be the same? It's got to be different in this service right now. And it was for Josiah. In fact, interestingly, you rent your clothes and you wept before me. Why that? How is that a part of revival? What does that communicate? Well, in the Old Testament, if you look at the idea of the rending of the clothes, it was like an object lesson. Kind of like in the New Testament, we have parables where Jesus took things people were familiar with, and he painted word pictures, and behind them were spiritual truth. The Old Testament, the rending of the clothes. The rending of the clothes, as you study it out, was generally a sign of two things. One, here's the lesson, rip. I don't know what garment it was. I don't know whether it was something he had on or something just laying beside the throne. But Josiah literally grabbed a garment, probably something he had on, and he went like this. He just ripped it right in two. Division. Separation. A rending. The spiritual truth. Something isn't right between the nation and God. Something isn't right between me and God. There's been a separation, a division. Second thing about the rending of the clothes. Action. I'm going to do something about it. Commitment. In fact, he does it right in the presence of these five men. Sometimes you'd like to be a fly on the wall, so to speak. Wonder what their thoughts were. As soon as he heard the words of the law, the Spirit of God spoke to his heart. He stood up off his throne and he took a garment and he tore it right in two. And whoa, that's radical. That's commitment. That's change. And that's exactly what godly sorrow does. Godly sorrow works a repentance that is not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works that. I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to do something right now. There's going to be a commitment. And really, in essence tonight, everyone makes a decision. You make a decision to sit there in your seat, ignore it, excuse it. Well, I'll deal with it tomorrow. You put it off. You don't deal with it tonight. You get a little bit harder. I'm just telling you, the easiest night is tonight. Tomorrow night's going to be harder. And it always works that way. Or you can say on the inside, this is the third part of the invitation, I'm raising my hand right now. You're speaking about me. The message has been for me. This is exactly what I need starting my second semester. In fact, I've needed this, Mark, for a long time. And I want this. The passage that you read about what God did, I want that. I want that for my life, and I want it for my school, and I want it for my church, and I want it for our nation. That's what I want. So tonight, as you're seated there, what young person in here tonight is saying, there's going to be commitment tonight. Things will not stay the same. I'm going to change. And when you are willing to be committed, God is willing to change. If there's no commitment, there's no change. And he knows the struggle that's going on in your heart right now. Oh, what does that mean? It could mean any number of things. The change could happen right there at your seat. In fact, the change could have already happened as I've given three parts to the invitation. Raise my hand. I need a tender heart. I've been so hard for God to work with. Raise my hand on number two also. I've been putting on a front, and I just need to be brutally honest with God. There are things in my life that need to be exposed, need to be dealt with. And you know what? Tonight, raise my hand on number three. I just have not been willing to make the commitment to be serious about changing tonight. All of that is going to change because God worked in my heart. The garment, Mark, it's already torn. And whatever God asks me to do, I'll do it. I'll get on my knees at my seat. I'll go to a prayer room. I'll go back to my dorm room. Whatever it is, I just want to have personal revival. Leonard Ravenhill said this, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. And as long as you are content to live without it, you will. You'll get through school. You might even make good grades. You might even find a boyfriend or a girlfriend and get married. You might even go out and join a church somewhere. But as long as you're content to live without revival, you will. So tonight, what are you going to do? If you want to have personal revival, you can have it. First service, second semester, new year. It can all change tonight.